Good morning. Good morning, everybody. We're just going to start our class with a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful morning that we can come and worship you. Lord, I pray that in our Sunday school hour, that everything we do would be to your honor and your glory. Lord, I pray that as all the new classes start this morning, that you would help the teachers to be clear in their words, and Lord, I pray that everything we say would be accurate to your word and that we would be able to learn something from these lessons and take it and apply it to our lives. Help us, Lord, in this quarter, in our class specifically, as we study the gospel. Lord, I pray that we would be true to your word and that we would be able to gain a deeper understanding of the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So yes, we will be studying the gospel this quarter. Pastor Herb and myself will be working together, kind of splitting the weeks to work through the gospel. And as way of introduction, I just want to say as we started to consider this topic, we realized what a daunting task the gospel really is. The gospel is foundational to our Christian faith, and so we want to represent it accurately and completely. But the problem is it probably would be impossible in the 12 or so weeks that we have this summer to gain a complete understanding of the gospel. So what we've done is we've laid out some goals that we are going to hope to accomplish this quarter. And trust me, one of the goals is not that we would gain a full understanding of the gospel. The first goal that we hope to accomplish is that you would gain a deeper understanding of what the gospel is. So whatever level of understanding you're at with the gospel, whether a beginner or you've studied this in depth yourself, hopefully through this quarter we can deepen your understanding. The second goal that we have is that this study of the gospel has a profound impact on your life, of deepening your faith and giving you confidence in our God. And then the third goal, that you would be equipped with the tools to speak about the gospel accurately and consistently when you are witnessing to others. And before I forget, if you haven't gotten a handout, there is a handout in the back. Mainly it's just a place to take notes, because I hope that what you can do is you can assess your own understanding today of where you're at, and then from here take notes that you can refer back to and use at a future time, either when just studying for personal growth or studying with the plan of witnessing to others. I hope that, I hope that you can take some notes on that and it can be helpful. So, to begin, what is the gospel? As I already said, the gospel is a big topic. The gospel, the word gospel means good news. I think most of us recognize that, but what is this good news about? If any of us were to start studying the Bible, what the Bible says about the gospel, we could probably go in a lot of different directions. And if you look out there on the internet and you look at what various churches say about the gospel, you're going to find a variety of things. As I did a quick search of the churches in our area, some of the churches didn't specifically list, here's what the gospel is, but they listed their beliefs and salvation and sin, and Jesus were a part of that. And you just see a variety of views, not necessarily wrong, just a variety of things out there. Of course, there's also some out there that are wrong. But further, when you take a deeper look at the gospel, what the Bible says, you realize the gospel is part of the whole Bible story. The whole Bible points to the gospel. So how would it be possible for a Christian like us to gain a firm grasp of what the Bible says? You know, without going to Bible college, without going to seminary, most of us haven't done those things, myself included. How can we gain an understanding, a grasp of what the gospel is? Even reading the Bible on a daily basis for the rest of your life is different than gaining a deep understanding of the gospel. So as we consider approaching this topic, how can we relate in just one summer what the gospel is? Truthfully, as I had mentioned before, we're not going to get a full understanding of what it is. We're just going to brush the surface. A lifetime of study probably wouldn't be enough to understand the gospel. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, our goal this summer will not be gain a complete understanding of all the ins and outs of the gospel, but we hope that your understanding will deepen through this study. So to start, on your handout, what I want you to do for a brief moment is to break down the gospel in your own words. Write down a brief summary of what you consider the gospel to be. If someone who isn't saved were to come and ask you, what is the gospel, how would you describe it? If you'd like to discuss it with those sitting around you, you can do that as well. And don't worry, I'm not going to call on anyone for your answer. This is really just an opportunity, a mental exercise for you to do this yourself before we start studying together, okay? So I'll give you a moment to do that now on your handout. All right, I'm sure some of you are still working. You can keep working if you'd like, but I thought that would just be helpful to consider where you're at in your understanding. For me, one of the things that came to mind as I started considering this question, what is the gospel, was some things that were taught to me when I was a teen, when I was working at Victory Valley Camp. Often it was helpful to have a guidance tool when sharing the gospel, something that you would fall back on when you were in these conversations with campers or with other people as you were witnessing. If your own words kind of failed you, you kind of forgot what to say, you had a tool with you to share. And there's a multitude of different witnessing devices to share the gospel. But the two that I'm most familiar with that came to my mind were the wordless book and the Romans Road. So I have no idea if you can see that, but what I have up here is the wordless book. Okay, so just like a summary, you know, something that you could walk through, and we actually would walk through with campers at Victory Valley. We had a game room there, and on each of the different walls of the game room was colored, the wordless book colors, and on it were the different verses written out, describing, you know, from the Bible what the gospel is. So black would be for sin, which brings death upon us. Red was for the blood of Christ. White was for washing away our sins when we confess and believe. Yellow to represent heaven, where we will be with Jesus when we die. And then green for the growth we experience throughout our lives after we are saved. So I'm not sure if you're familiar with that, but that, you know, a brief summary of what the gospel is. It was a helpful tool. The Romans Road, on the other hand, is straight from the book of Romans, and there's a variety of different verses that you can use throughout Romans. Sometimes you see a combination of four verses up to like eight verses. I put four up here just as a brief summary of what that would be, and it, you know, you go through Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So as I said, these were different tools that I was taught as a teen to help memorize and then share the gospel, just as kind of a brief outline. And what I want to say from these is that you can get a brief overview, a very surface-level understanding of the gospel, even from these tools, and I hope that what we can do is, throughout this quarter studying the gospel, we can be ready to share even more from these basic outlines. So with that in mind, the next mental exercise I would like you to do is I'd like you to write out on your handout an example of a prayer that you would pray with someone who wanted to be saved. I think this, for me, is a helpful exercise because if you've never done this or you've only done it a couple of times, it can be difficult to do in the moment. And I remember struggling on different occasions. You know, a kid comes to you, is interested in being saved or renewing their faith, and you start praying with them, and you're kind of like, okay, what do I need to include in this prayer to kind of check all the boxes or something like that? You realize afterwards, I probably should have phrased something a little different. That wasn't quite right. Sometimes you have to pause in the moment and think, okay, what comes next? So if you would take another moment to write this down, a prayer that you would pray with someone who wants to be saved. All right, thanks for taking the time to do that. As I said, this is just for you. I hope that you can keep this handout and maybe come back to it throughout the quarter and beyond this quarter to evaluate how your answers may have changed with further study of the gospel. So with that, we're going to begin. What does the Bible say about the gospel? Can we find in the Bible a concise summary of the gospel itself? What can we, in the Bible, can we find something that we can rely upon as a framework as we think and discuss about the Bible? Because the tools I've given you, yes, are biblically inspired. The Romans Road is verses pulled out. But is there a passage altogether that would give us the gospel in its simplest form? In fact, what we find in the Bible is that there's multiple times that the gospel is shared. Obviously, as we're looking at the New Testament, we find some different sermons from different apostles and teachers, which give us a basic framework of the lessons on why the gospel or on the gospel itself. And the interesting part about this, as we look at these different sermons, is that we see some varying details of what is included in the gospel. And I think it would be helpful as we start to look at the gospel to look at a couple of these different passages and see, wait, why are some details shared in one instance? Why are some details not shared? There's some things that we might think are key details to the gospel, and they're not shared in a certain circumstance. So first, what we're going to do is we're going to look at some passages in the book of Acts. And conveniently, Pastor Cruz has been going through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, and we've already covered a couple of these instances. And so the first one that I have up on the screen is on the day of Pentecost. Peter's whole sermon that he gives really encompasses, you know, the gospel. He's proving Jesus, but he's presenting the gospel to the crowd, to a crowd of Jews. And near the end of his time, he is asked by the crowd, what can we do? With the things you've told us, what should we do? And this is his response. So we see this in Acts 2, 37 through 39. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And I'm not going to go into detail explaining these passages. I'm just giving you an overview. So the next one that I have is in Acts 3, which is the following chapter. Peter is preaching at Solomon's portico, once again in Jerusalem, likely to Jews, okay? And this is what he says, Acts 3:18 through 21. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. In Acts 10, Peter is speaking with Cornelius and his family. So Gentiles now. He's speaking to a different crowd. And this is what it says in Acts 10, 34 through 43. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge, to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Then in Acts 13, we see Paul. Paul is preaching at Antioch and says this, Acts 13, 38 through 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And then in Acts 17, Paul is preaching now in Athens. And again, he is preaching to pagan philosophers of Athens, definitely Gentiles and people who would not have believed in the God of the Bible. Acts 17, 22 through 31. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So as we start looking at these different passages, the presentations of the gospel, we just have by Peter and by Paul, there's of course others even within the book of Acts and outside of it. What you notice immediately is that the various elements that we would say make up the gospel, which you might have written down on your paper, they don't go into all those details every single time. And of course, maybe there was periods outside of this that aren't recorded for us, there are words where they did go into those details, but what we have recorded in these summaries of the gospel is not every detail, every last detail. If you look closely, though, as I tried to highlight, each of these different instances had a different audience. And so things were assumed about the audience, things that they would either know or didn't know as the gospel was presented. When speaking to Jews, for example, Peter and Paul assume that they know certain things about God. They may not go into those details, which are common knowledge about God from the Jewish perspective. They know God is our creator. They know God is our judge. They know we've sinned against him. We deserve eternal punishment. They wouldn't necessarily have to go into those details. Those things are implicit. When speaking to Gentiles, specifically those in Athens, we see Paul goes into great detail about the existence of God. Most of what he says is proving this existence of God, saying what, you know, a little bit about what sin is. It's, you know, something against God. Never getting to, you know, the specific details in super big depth about Jesus. He does mention, you know, him very briefly, you know, raising him from the dead. But these details still are important to the gospel, right? Like after this passage, we see that Paul talks to some of the men of Athens in a more private setting, and he likely went into those details there. My point is, these gospel presentations give us a summary of some of the key facts about the gospel that we have to understand. We are accountable to God for our sin. We are helpless on our own to do anything about our sin, and so God will judge us. But Jesus died on the cross and rose again to bear our sin and bring us into right relationship with him, with God, so that we may enjoy his kingdom forever. And fortunately, I went through brief passages. There's even much fuller passages within the Bible that explain the gospel. One of the most detailed theological texts on the gospel that gives a great outline and a summary of what the gospel is the book of Romans. Here we find Paul preaching to the Roman church where he has yet to visit, and so he gives in writing his gospel that he would have preached in any place that he visited. As he says in Romans 1:15, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." This is what he did. He preached the gospel everywhere he went. So he presents the gospel in letter form to them. So to answer the question that I proposed at the beginning of this section, what does the Bible say about the gospel? I hope that through this quarter, we can continually answer that. That is what we are going to be looking at. Because I've only given a brief overview of a couple passages here. Certainly, I can't give a concise and all-encompassing answer today. So for the final part of our introduction to this quarter, what I want to look at now is, what does our church, what do our pastors say about the gospel? What do we put out there as a church about the gospel? Because ultimately, what we're seeking to do is to be consistent and accurate with what the Bible says about the gospel. So to me, what better place to look than our pastors who have studied this? They've studied the Bible. We expect them to preach it accurately. So what does our church, our pastor say about the gospel? I went to the church website, which was recommended from Pastor Reed Pastor Herb and I would both do that, look at what we present. And I took screenshots directly from it so that you can see this is what we're putting out there. So on our page, we have the gospel. And then there's a bunch of drop-down menus, and this is what I took screenshots of. So what is the gospel? It says, "The gospel is literally good news. Specifically, it is the good news of a Savior. The Savior is Jesus Christ, God's Son, who came into this world to save us from sin." And then it gives a reference where this can be found. What is sin? Sin stems from a failure to love God with all of my heart, soul, and mind, and sin is a failure to love others the way that we love ourselves. At the very heart of sinfulness is selfishness. It is living a life for ourselves rather than solely living a life for God's glory and the well-being of others. And once again, the reference. Why do we need to be saved or delivered from our sin? There are consequences to our sinful disobedience. There is shame, loneliness, and punishment, just to name a few. Because of our sin, our fellowship with God has been broken, and our relationships to others are filled with heartache and misery. When we die, we are permanently separated from God and his people. But God, in his love and mercy, reaches out to us. He invites us to have a new relationship to himself, a relationship that the Bible likens unto a wholesome relationship between a father and a child. In this relationship, God loves, cares, and provides for us, and we seek to love, honor, and be obedient to him. This results in a new relationship to God's people, wherein we are now brothers and sisters in Christ, and we love one another. How does Jesus save us from our sins? Jesus makes this new relationship possible. Jesus, in absolute love for God and for us, unselfishly thought not of himself, but voluntarily experienced the consequences of our sinfulness through his life and death on the cross. That is, he took on himself our shame, endured forsakenness by God and others, and suffered the full punishment that our sin deserved. All this was accomplished so that we would have an entirely new relationship to God and others. The good news is that Jesus conquered sin and death by physically rising from the dead. He ascended into heaven and was welcomed into the very presence of God the Father. In trusting in what Christ has done for us through his life, death, and resurrection, we experience complete forgiveness from God. Our relationships are transformed. We enjoy a never-ending fellowship with God, both in this life and for all eternity. Likewise, we have a new fellowship with other Christians now and for eternity. Instead of the selfishness that once ruled our hearts, we now seek to honor and serve God and to be a blessing to others. In short, we extend to others the love and forgiveness that we ourselves have experienced from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do I trust Jesus to be my Savior? We offer this suggested prayer as an example of the kind of prayer one can pray to accept Jesus as one's Savior. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner and am in need of a deliverer. I need forgiveness for having failed to love you with all my heart, soul, and mind, and for failing to love others in the way that I love myself. I know that my sins have alienated me from you and others. I want you to deliver me from my sinful self-centeredness. I desire a truly loving relationship with you as my Father and others as my brothers and sisters. I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone as the only one who can save me from my sins. I'm not going to go into too much detail to, you know, expounding upon what these definitions and these explanations given on our church website mean, but I want to mention these to you, and I wanted to read this for you so that when you are considering the gospel on your own, when you go and you may be preparing to witness to someone or you're just studying, I think it's helpful to come back to this summary on the church website. It's very concise. It lists references for you to find the biblical evidence behind these statements. And so this can be helpful because if you go out and you just search this on the internet, you're going to find many things, and often they can lead you astray, lead you down one train of thought where you might not acknowledge some other areas of the gospel or other views of it. But what I would say is I would trust that God has provided for us pastors who study his word accurately, and they seek to present this word to us. So if you're trusting anyone's authority out there, go first to what our pastors have laid out for us as a summary of what the biblical gospel is. So as we move on now to discussing the gospel, what I want to do is start at the beginning. God the Creator. I know for all of you, I don't have to convince you of God's existence. Okay, the majority of us here accept that as truth and of his work in creation. The goal here is not to convince you of these things, but rather to remind you that when we start talking about the gospel, we have to approach it first looking to God. And what does God say in creation? In Genesis 1, we have written for us God creating all things, including mankind. And the question for me that immediately rises, what was God's purpose in creation? Why did God create the world? Why did God create animals, plants, people? What was the point? I think what we see from the Bible is God created the universe to show his glory. I have a couple passages up here before you, and I'll read them for you. What we see in Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. We see from Isaiah that God created mankind, specifically his people, to show his glory. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So we see it's not only mankind that was created to show God's glory, but it's all of creation, all the things, even the inanimate objects of the heavens. These were created to show God's glory. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Here we see even more explicitly that God is honored and glorified by all his creation, all the things that he has made, all the things that exist only because of him. So then the next question, if this is the purpose for which God created everything, did creation satisfy this purpose? If God created everything to honor and to glorify him, does it do that? After each day of creation, the Bible tells us that God looks at all that he has made and he says, it's good. And this culminates at the end of Genesis 1 in Genesis 1 verses 31, After the sixth day of creation, when we see that God declares everything to be very good. I'll read that for us. Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Creation was originally perfect, uncorrupted. This is a part of what very good means. And also wrapped up in this phrase, very good, it accomplished the purpose for which God had purposed for creation. God intended for creation to display his honor and his glory. And when he's finished creating all that there is, he's satisfied knowing that what he had created accomplished this purpose. So yes, the answer to the question is, creation did accomplish the purpose of bringing honor and glory to God. Mankind is included in this creation. And so let's focus in then further on this, on mankind. So mankind is included in saying they accomplished this purpose originally. They have this purpose of honoring and glorifying God. How does this purpose, you know, how does this carry it out? What we see is that in a unique way, God created mankind in his image. Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. When it says that God created man in his image, there's a couple things that are meant by this. Mankind is set apart from animals, and that while we're physical, we have physical bodies like animals, we also have a spirit like God. Our souls are one way that we are like God, for God is not physical. He is not of creation. Mankind was created in God's image further in that we were created righteous and innocent, a reflection of God's holiness. When Adam is created, he's not created with a sinful nature. He doesn't immediately start sinning. He does what is pleasing to God, or God wouldn't have said he's very good. So he pleases God initially. Mankind was further created in God's image in that we were created socially like God. We desired to be in right relationship with God and with others. God is in relationship with the three heads of the Trinity. And God, it says, God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, and so he creates Eve to be with Adam. And of course, there's other ways in which we were created in God's image, but for now, these will suffice. Once again, God said, all creation was very good. It includes mankind. And so, originally, mankind represented God according to his purpose. We brought honor and glory to God. Adam and Eve were blameless. They ruled over the world as intended. They were in right relationship with each other and with God. And so, with this being created in the image of God, there's some expectations. And let me lay these out for you very specifically. What are the expectations? How can we accomplish, or how were they to accomplish this purpose of bringing honor and glory to God? And it gives us this in Genesis 1:28. It says, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So the biggest way that we see from this verse that man was to be the image bearer of God was we were to rule creation. God placed the world under mankind's dominion. And as I've said, man was to rule as God had ruled over creation. We were to rule the world as God ruled over everything, which meant according to God's attributes. With love and care, Adam and Eve were to rule. They were to be just as God was just. They were to look to God as their example of how they should rule the world. They were to bring God honor and glory through their rule and dominion over the world. As I mentioned briefly earlier, man was created righteous and innocent. We were without sin when we were created. So another expectation of being made in God's image is we were to continue in this state, continue in this right state, this innocent state. We were to obey God, as would only be natural for creation to obey its creator. Further, we were to live in right relationship with God. This is, and with others. This is probably the most encompassing expectation of being made in God's image. We were given a soul, so we were in a unique position to bring God honor and glory that the rest of creation couldn't bring him honor and glory because we were made specifically in his image. This was to be our relationship with God. We were to worship him as our God. We were to love others as God loved them. We were to be his people. One last thing I want to emphasize about creation is that ultimately, all of creation in some way does reflect God or the image of God. Where do we find this? Because as I've said, man was created very specifically in God's image, but all of creation does reflect God in some way. We see this in the book of Romans, specifically in chapter 1, Romans 1, 19 through 20. I'll read it for us. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. As I've mentioned, all of creation is intended to show God's honor, God's glory. So how is it that it does this? Well, what Romans tells us, we can see God's attributes in creation. Verse 20 says we can see his eternal power. To be able to create all things, all that we see, God must be all-powerful. That should be a natural conclusion, seeing his creation. For not only did he create the world continues to rely upon God for its continued existence. He is the self-existent one, and we rely on him for our existence. Verse 20 also says that we can see God's divine nature in creation. This is, of course, interrelated with his eternal power because his divine nature speaks of him being above us. To be the creator God, he couldn't be of mankind. He had to be something far greater than mankind. Creation reveals this to us, that he is God and we are much lesser. We're only man. I'm emphasizing this here because as we start to address the topic of sin, as Paul does in Romans 1, we see that there's an excuse that people often make. There's an excuse that Paul brings up in Romans 1 that there are some that they do not know God. They don't believe in God, and their excuse is, well, God didn't reveal himself to me. He didn't make it obvious. And as there were people in Paul's time who would make that excuse, I think there's people in our society today who would certainly make that same excuse. They may say something like, well, if God had made it obvious that I was supposed to listen to him, that he existed, well, I would have. But he didn't make it obvious to me. He didn't make it obvious that he existed, that the Bible is his word. So I didn't believe it. What we see, though, in Romans 1 is that this isn't a valid excuse. Even without the Bible, even if you don't, you know, trust in the Bible, even if you're not sure if Christianity is the correct religion, creation shows God to us. And I think that more and more in America, there will be people who make this kind of excuse, who say, how was I to know that God was the one? There may have been a time in America where the general public was familiar with God, familiar with some of the things that the Bible might have taught. You know, people in general used to, you know, go to church, or the Bible was taught in different groups, maybe at school. It's no longer that way. Many people are ignorant of what the Bible teaches about God. But even in this ignorance, they are without excuse, as Romans says, because creation itself stands as a witness against them. Creation shows God's eternal power, God's divine nature. God created the world to reflect his glory and his honor. Just looking at creation, even in its corrupted state now, we can recognize God as creator. So what are some of the key takeaways as we think about God as creator? How does this, you know, relate to the gospel? What are the key points? First, something I haven't even gone into is the character of God. And that alone would be a study of its own Sunday school class. But what we see in creation is God is righteous and good. This relates to us in that what we're about to discuss is sin. God is the measurement of our sin. When we act in a certain way, God's like the measuring stick. If we don't measure up, then it's sin. When we think of the way of being good and upright, that describes God. Anything he does is good and upright. And so we need to look to him to see what sin is. Second, creation's purpose is to show God's glory and honor. Mankind is included in this purpose in a very special way, as I said. We're uniquely created in God's image, to rule as he ruled, to be blameless as he is blameless, and to live in right relationship with him and others, ultimately worshiping him as God. And then third, in creation, God gives us a reflection of his power and his divine nature. Ultimately, we are to see his glory and his honor reflected in creation. So where does sin fit into this? And we'll see. I think we have 15 more minutes. I think we'll get through what I have. You can probably guess that I'm emphasizing a couple of different points here within the purpose of creation, because this purpose of creation, this purpose of mankind, is how we get at the heart, at the root of sin. In the context of God's purpose for creation for us, sin is ultimately a failure to accomplish this purpose. When Adam and Eve sinned, they failed to show God's glory. When we sin, we fail to show God's glory. Sin led to a corruption of creation. Now, there's a couple of different views or definitions of sin out there. And I think that the first that I want to discuss is something that we probably think of when we think of sin. What is sin? And we think sin's disobedience to God. When we fail to obey God's commands that he's given us, we're sinning. This is, of course, correct. We know that this is sin. But this alone is not the only definition. And I don't think this gets at the root of what sin is. And to understand the gospel to its fullest extent, we need to understand the root of sin. Another definition would be that sin is selfishness. And you may have got this theme from how our church presents the gospel on the website. The sin of is selfishness is that we fail to love God and we fail to love others. We are selfish in that we love ourselves more than we love God and others. Another definition says that sin is failing to worship God properly, failing to recognize God's proper place and authority over our lives. We fail to give him the praise and the honor that he deserves. We take God from up here to down here, and we place ourselves above him, saying that God's not God of our lives, we are God of our lives. Considering all that the Bible says about sin, that's extensive, to me, when I look at these different definitions, I think it's all three. I think you can't remove any of this, but I think that what Christianity nowadays sometimes misses is we focus on number one. And what we do is we make God a taskmaster, a command giver. All God does, he just tells us what to do. If we don't do it, we sin. And I think what we miss in that is we miss our place. We miss our place in God's place, and that ultimately is a sinful view of God, and we're corrupted by our sin nature. I don't think we have enough time to get through what I was going to go through next. So it's a brief introduction to sin, and what I hope to accomplish next week will be to look at the fall and the sin nature that comes out in that. I don't want to rush through the rest because I think it's important for us to understand this. So I'm going to end there with just a brief introduction to sin itself. And next week, hopefully, what we can do is we can look at Genesis 3. We can understand the fall, how sin came into the world. And then what we will start to look at as well is the consequences of sin and how that relates to the rest of the gospel. So I'll close us in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for the time you've given us this morning to study your word. And Lord, I pray that ultimately it would be your words that I have said this morning and not my own. And Lord, I pray that what we can take from this is a deeper understanding of you and of your creation and our role in it. And Lord, I pray that the rest of this quarter would be productive. Lord, that we would accomplish the goal of gaining a deeper understanding of the gospel and gaining a deeper relationship with you and gaining the tools to witness and to share the gospel with others. Lord, I pray that these purposes would be accomplished. Lord, I pray that you would bless the rest of our morning. I pray that everything that we do in the worship service would be to your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You are dismissed.